by confessing two things to you. First of all, I'm surprised there are so many of you here, because a lot of you heard me yesterday. And secondly, I want to confess that I really love Jesus of Nazareth. I'm an admirer of him. I sit back and watch the way that he deals with people. And I just, how could anyone have such tremendous insight into what people need, how he handles awkward situations so delicately and wisely. And I wanted to think tonight, as we look at several photographs of Jesus, that he's ministering to, as we watch him ministering to people, I want you to realize he's ministering to me and to you as well in the same way. And in fact, he calls us in to turn to others and pass on what we've received from him. One person said, what God has done to us, he wants to do through us. And I just want us to watch these portraits tonight and be amazed at him and receive what he gives to the people we'll read about, and then imagine ways we can pass it on. Before, preparing for this, I wrote the staff and elders and asked them about 5 or 6 questions to let me know a little bit more about you. And I asked things like, what challenges do you face? What have been the effects of your having planted 2 churches? When things are better than they are now at Sunset, what will be different? Some things like that. And there were several things that kept coming through all the comments. One was that they are concerned, hopeful that there'll be more evangelism done by the Sunset Church in the area right around us, which is a nice thing to think about, not just, you know, okay, we sent those churches out and, you know, that's good enough. So I admire that. Also, this idea that everybody's involved in ministry. And one person told me that this church has over 50 different identifiable ministries. And that doesn't even count the stuff you do that doesn't make the bulletin or the program list. You know what I mean? I remember seeing a woman that used to be the dorm mom of a dorm that Nita used to live in when we were courting. Her name is Miss Abels. I don't believe she ever married, did she, Nita? Miss Abels. And back in those days, we didn't have cell phones, of course. And in fact, we didn't have a phone in every room. We had one phone per wing, which had some benefits. You could kind of know who was talking to who. And so the phone would ring and you'd answer it and then go find the person, knock on the door of the person who it was for. And you kind of could keep your ear to what was going on a little bit that way. And I know that on the 3rd floor of Stevens, they used to say this. They'd pick up the phone and say, Abel Stables, which little filly would you like to talk to? But I ran into Miss Abels in Walmart one day, and I suspect at this point Miss Abels was in her 80s. And I said, Miss Abels, it's so good to see you. What are you doing now these days? And she said, well, it really surprised me what she said. She said, well, I have a neighbor, and she's supposed to take her medication 3 times a day. And so I make sure, I go down to her house and make sure that she takes that like she's supposed to take it 3 times a day. And I said, I have another neighbor who's pretty ill, and I'm just concerned that she eat well. And so she goes to her house every day to make sure that her friend has something nutritious to eat. That's right. Who can top that, you know? Just the wisdom to look right around us and to see what can be done and to do it. David is 42 years old. He and his wife Beth have been married for 16 years. They were both reared in Christian homes, and from all appearances, their marriage is doing well. If you ask either one of them how are they doing, they'd probably say, well, rearing 3 children between the ages of 12 and 6 is pretty consuming, but we're doing well. What Beth doesn't know, and David can't seem to find the courage to tell her, is that David's had an affair. Not a long affair, only 5 weeks, but an affair nonetheless. What began as an innocent acquaintance with a woman he met during an audit of one of his company's clients quickly became an exciting friendship and then a series of progressively more intimate encounters. David comes to you and confides in you his infidelity. How do you minister to that family? Janice and Tim had experienced a parent's nightmare. One Thursday afternoon, their 3-year-old boy Joshua wandered out the front door and into the street. He was struck by an automobile driven by an elderly gentleman who had no time to react when the boy appeared from behind a shrub and crossed in front of him. Now you sit beside Janice and Tim in the CCU waiting room at Children's Hospital. What do you say? What do you do? Tammy's 20 years old. She's been dating Rick for 8 months. She loves Rick very much and thinks he may be the one. Recently, they were together at his apartment alone for an extended time and succumbed to their passion. Now Tammy is pregnant. She's told Rick, and he responded in anger. She's not at all sure he'll want to be involved with her and the baby should she decide to keep it. Tammy comes to you for advice. What do you tell him? You spotted him as he came to the door. This young man of about 23 enters the church building just as the Wednesday evening classes are dismissing. You didn't recognize him, and as you greet him, he tells you his name is Frank, and he asks to speak to the pastor. You say, well, we do things a little bit differently around here. Maybe I can help you. Apparently, it's been some time since this man has bathed, but you invite him into a small room so your conversation could be confidential. Very quickly, he gets to his request. He's looking for money to pay for his roommate's share of their apartment rent. You know that in your pocket you've got $85. But is it wise to give it to him? Jared is 17. He lives with a secret fear. A fear that his secret will become known, and a fear that his suspicion about himself and his future may define his future in ways that scare him so much that he has a knot in his stomach more days than he doesn't. Jared wonders if he's a homosexual. He comes to you, reveals his fearful secret, and as he discloses his journey with this haunting question, he says, I know some Christians think a homosexual orientation is chosen. But he says, choose this? Who would ever choose this? This reality torments me every day of my life. How would you minister to Jared? Would you open to Mark chapter 1, please? How do you decide what to pick to watch Jesus in action with folks? Mark chapter 1, verse 40. A man with leprosy came to Jesus and begged him on his knees, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Filled with compassion. Where does our compassion go when it leaves us? And how do you get it back? How do you open yourself up to person after person after person and give and give and give without just running completely dry? I think there's a clue in the paragraph just above it, beginning in verse 35. It says that very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went to a solitary place where he prayed. It seems obvious to me that Jesus' ability to minister to people, being human and divine, but his ability to minister to people is connected to his connection with God, the Father. And so, filled with compassion, verse 41, Jesus reaches out his hand and touches this man. Does anybody else think that's a little unusual? I wouldn't have done it that way, would you? You know, the man has leprosy, okay? Have you ever seen a person with leprosy or some equivalent? You have. But Robert, you have Cameron. Yeah, you have. You know, it would be somewhat related to our contemporary fear of HIV and how it's contracted. There's still a lot of ignorance about how HIV is passed. And you can get it in certain ways, and there are other ways it can't be passed. And I think sometimes we live with a fear, trying to be careful, perhaps. You know, what conditions would you let your own children or grandchildren interact with a person with HIV? Okay? We've got some reservations about that. Had I been Jesus, I would have spoken to this man, be healed. And then I might have touched him. Okay? Jesus doesn't have to touch him, does he? He's gone on record as being able to heal from long distance. He doesn't have to touch this man, but he does. Why do you think he did that? I suspect it's because the man had leprosy. How long had it been since a non-leprous person, a healthy person, had touched this man's skin. Do you know anything about the importance of touch for good development of a child in a person? Could we say it's critical? That if a child doesn't get touched, if a human being doesn't get touched in care, what happens to that person's spirit and that soul? And I look at this and I say to myself, Jesus, what is it you see that I don't see? What is it you know? What are you thinking about? What caused you to so quickly, almost intuitively, know that the right thing to do here is to touch this man as you heal him? Does that impress you? It does mean I want to be that way. I want to be that wise. I want to be that caring. I want to be that perceptive. So that it comes just naturally. It doesn't yet, but I want it to. So that whatever the presentation is, whatever problem is presented, that you know there are appropriate ways to respond, that communicate care, that communicate love, that says, I'm not afraid of you. I'm not afraid of you and your disease. I'm not afraid of you and your past. I'm not afraid of you and your anger. I'm willing to get involved with you and accept you on the terms you bring me and do what I can to relieve your suffering. Because I'm amazed at that. Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cured. And the man went on his way. In fact, it's kind of odd. Jesus sent him away with a strong warning. Don't tell anybody about this. Okay? Kind of odd, because at some point Jesus is going to say, don't tell everybody in the whole world. Okay, but right now he's got to kind of keep the popularity thing down for a while. And the man said, okay, I won't. But bless his heart. Verse 45, instead he went out and began to talk freely, spreading the news. You kind of don't blame him. I imagine Jesus smiled at that. How can you keep a secret like that, you know? Look in Luke chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse, oh boy, there's the story at the beginning, the story in the middle, and then the one at the end is where we're going in verse 36. One of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. You know, often when you read the Gospels, you get this bad feeling about the Pharisees. They're not all that, and maybe this one's not, but Jesus seems as comfortable with him as he does anybody else. So he says, sure, I'll come to your house. And so there they are having dinner. Verse 37, when a woman, how does your Bible read this? Mine says, when a woman who had lived a sinful life. Is that something like what your Bible says? I suspect Luke's just being a gentleman. When she learned that Jesus was at the Pharisee's house, in she comes, bringing the best she has. And I think, why? What's it like to have that kind of reputation with people? What if the church had that kind of reputation with people? That they knew this was the place they could come for mercy. This would be the place they would come and be treated respectfully. This would be the place they would come and be received without question, without, you know, well, you got to tell us about all your past before we're going to, you know. In she comes. She knows that Jesus is the kind of person that's going to take her seriously and be merciful to her. So she brings in this expensive jar of perfume, and as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. That's a lot of tears, by the way. And she wiped them with her hair, which either means she had long hair or her face was close to the ground, or perhaps both. And she kisses his feet. I mean, Tyler, that'd be awkward, okay? You don't know this woman, and she comes in, and I mean, that just would be awkward. Make an appointment. Doesn't do that. Verse 39, when the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were really a prophet, he would know what kind of woman that is, and he wouldn't let her touch him like that. And Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to tell you. Oh, good. After-dinner stories are good. Tell them. Let's hear it. He said, two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed it here's this other banking story. Bob, I don't... One owed him 500 denarii, which is about, you can think of a denarius as a day's wage. So 500 denarii would be, you know what, a couple of years' gross pay. Okay? That's a lot of credit. This man needs Dave Ramsey, doesn't he? And the other person owed about 2 months' gross pay, 50 denarii. Neither of them had the money to pay him back. So he canceled the debts of them both. I've encouraged students to go into the, Joe, you might try this, go into the loan office at Harding University and say, look, Jesus, you know, this story, canceled debts. Yeah, well, that's Jesus. We expect money. Okay. He canceled the debts of them both. Now, which of them would love the creditor the most? And this guy didn't have to think very long because it's so simple. Is this a trick question? I guess the guy who had the bigger debt canceled? And Jesus said, that's right, Simon. I want us to focus on verse 44. He turned toward the woman and he said to Simon, do you see this woman? That's part of the challenge of being like Jesus, is learning how to see folks. We see them. First of all, to see them. Sometimes we just look right past them. They don't make our radar. It's as if they're invisible. And somehow we've got to develop, the ability to just kind of have this, you know, about an 8-foot radius of a radar. Beep. Beep. You know, I wanna be looking. So we've got to see them, and then we've got to see them in particular ways. Simon probably mutters to himself, yeah, I see her. That's why I'm so shocked. And Jesus said, look again. Look again, Simon. Because I don't think you see her. Like, you're not seeing her with God's eyes anyway. And he goes on to point out, listen, Simon, when I came to your house tonight, you didn't even give me a kiss. But this woman who has not stopped kissing my feet ever since she came in the room. You didn't give me water for my feet, and she's washed my feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. Don't you see, Simon? And so not only is Jesus ministering to the woman, in a way he's also ministering to Simon. Okay? Trying to challenge him and say, look, you got to think about this differently. And then he turns back to the woman and he says to her, miss, your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. It's really a remarkable story. Out comes this mercy. You know, have you noticed that the people around you don't respond very well to force? They don't respond very well to commands? Now, you can get a child to cooperate for a little while, like that little boy. He says, well, okay, I'm I'm sitting down like you told me, but I'm standing up on the inside, you know. And you can get cooperation for a while. But isn't it interesting that when Paul is telling about God's method of luring people to himself, he says it's kindness. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Don't you know that God's kindness leads us to repentance? You ever thought about that? God doesn't come, you know, pound on your door every Thursday and say, hey, you gonna come around yet? You coming around yet? It's that old less is more and more is less. You know that truth? Less is more and more is less. I have someone in my family, my side of the family, not yours, Anita, that they had this screen door that needed repair. And the female in the partnership of the marriage said, fix the screen door, fix the screen door. When are you going to fix the screen door, you know? And guess what happened? Months went by, okay? Because there's something we want to be able to choose our course of action, especially as adults. Her best deal would have been to say, look, I know you got a lot to do, but it would mean so much to me if by the end of next week that screen door was fixed. And then leave it alone. Let him figure it out. Let him choose it, you see? It's like in male-female relationships, you know, in that courting process, we used to talk about girls playing hard to get, okay? and and the emphasis is on they're playing. Hard to get, you know. They're interested, but they can't show it. Why? They're turning red. The more interest she shows, the less he's going to show. So she shows less interest, and the more interested he becomes. Okay. I can remember this young lady we were in school with. You know, she was fine and everything, but she became nearly engaged, and we all just, you know, ran after her. Because the less available she was, the more, you know, as long as she was available, well, forget it, you know. But there's something about pursuit, or getting to choose, you see? And God's that way. God says, you know what? Here's my son. Monty Cox tells a story about one of his professors at Trinity in Chicago, whose dad was a missionary in India. So this is, you know, 7,500 years ago. And coming home, he's an American, North American, Caucasian, living in India. Coming home one day, walks through the market, and there's a slave auction going on. A young girl, 12, 13 years old, is up for auction. She's being sold that day. And Monty's teacher said that his dad, you know, was supposed to sort of consult the spouse for big purchases, but it wasn't time for that. And so he bought this little girl and brought her home. She was so afraid that she hid under the bed next to the wall. They couldn't, you know, they put food under there, and she just cowered. A learned fear, no doubt. But she would not come out from under that bed. Guess what they did? They took their own infant baby and put that baby on the floor and shoved it under next to that little girl. After a little while, pulled the baby out and she followed. That's what God has done. He said, here's my son. And then he backs up and hopes. Why? Because kindness will win when nothing else will. God's kindness, if that's his method. And Jesus knows that. That's why case after case, you wouldn't have to pick Luke 7. You could go to Luke 8 and 9 and 10 and 12. And it's always an act of mercy. Okay? Just care, free, lots of it, spontaneously given. It's mercy. Look in John chapter 8. Let's just kind of do a little jump out of the sermon and go to Bible class right quick. Look above verse chapter 7, verse 53. Does your Bible have a little note that this paragraph, the story of the woman caught in adultery that begins chapter 8, is not in most of the ancient texts, something like that? And some of our Bibles, even, I think the Revised Standard puts it in a footnote. Do you see that footnote there? Well, the issue is that when biblical scholars are looking at all the hundreds of texts that we have of the New Testament, the ones that appear to be the earliest don't have this story in there. It's likely that just like sometimes books that we purchase today come out in second editions, it's likely John himself added this a little later. But why here? Why not just tack it on to the end of the gospel? Why kind of push the curtain back and put it in there? Well, if you look at chapter 7, verse 24, Jesus is telling the Pharisees, stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment. Listen to that phrase, right judgment. Then turn to chapter 8, verse 15 and 16. Jesus says, you judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one. But if I do judge, my decisions are right. Right judgment, right judgment. And then inserted in between those two statements is an illustration of right judgment. This woman is brought to Jesus by these men. He's in the temple courts, and they bring this woman. They've caught in the act of adultery. And because the text says that in verse 6 they were using this occasion to trap Jesus, my guess is because all the women want to know what? Where's the man, right? Okay. They caught him in the act of adultery. That means there was a man. My guess is they set her up so they could have a situation to set Jesus up. He may have been standing among them for all we know. But they bring this situation to Jesus and Jesus, this woman is caught in the act of adultery and the law says to stone her. Now, what do you say? In other words, what's your judgment about this? And what does Jesus do? He starts doodling, you know, on the ground. And people wonder, what did Jesus, you know, put? Well, he made a tree and some little birds. I mean, it was nothing, okay? I mean, people say, well, he was listing their sins. Then he might have been. But you see, if you read the story, they keep pressing. Jesus, what's he doing? What's he writing? Jesus, the law says to stone this woman. What do you say? And he just keeps doing Jesus. And finally, the intensity's dropped a little bit. And he stands up and says, okay, here's what we're going to do. We're going to stone her to death. And those of you who have no sin are going to throw first. Now, what does Jesus do then? He goes back to his picture. I wouldn't have done that. I would have seized the moment to rub their faces in it. And Jesus doesn't do that. He knows people. If you corner a human being, they will respond just like when you corner a heifer cow. She'll run over you. You know, if you don't give them time. You've got to give people time. We've got to give people time. And so Jesus says, look, those of you who have no sin, you can throw first. And then so that they have a way out. See, he's even merciful in a way to them. That they have a way out. He breaks eye contact and goes about his business so that they have a chance. Isn't that remarkable? I just turned 50. I wonder how long it's going to be, if I'm ever going to have that kind of wisdom. And then he stands up and all that's left is this woman, tear-streaked face. And he says, lady, I said there were some accusers here a few minutes ago. Where'd they go? She says, I don't know. Is there no one here to condemn you? I guess not. Then he says to her these two things, and neither do I condemn you. Go and don't do this anymore. And I suspect she didn't. Go and leave your life of sin. Neither do I condemn you. Now, if you read the early verses of John, it says that Jesus comes embodying grace and truth. It says it in John 1:14 and again in verse 17. Full of grace and truth. I'm not as afraid that we're going to let go of truth as we are that we might need to re-embrace grace. Other people have a different conviction about that. Have you seen in your families too much grace? Have you seen in any marriage you know too much grace? A couple comes in for counseling. Well, what seems to be the problem? Grace. We are just being too forgiving of each other. I've never heard that ever. Okay? It's just mercy that he pours out. Now, Jesus, as someone has said, accepts people where they are, but he wants them to change. You know, he doesn't want them to stay as they are. He takes them as they are, but doesn't want them to remain as they are. And that's true. But I think sometimes in my life I get that wrong, and I expect people to change, and then I'll let them join the team. And that's backwards. Okay, I don't know what that is, but it's not grace. In story after story, Jesus is just dispensing this mercy on folks. John chapter 4, he meets this woman at the well. Amazing. He could have just said, excuse me, where could I buy something to drink? I'm really, really thirsty. Instead, he initiates a conversation with this woman. Now, you remember this story, John chapter 4? He asked this, they get to talk, and he said, lady, why don't you go get your husband? Let's bring him in on this conversation. She says, I'm not married. He says, I know it. But also know that you've had five husbands. let's talk religion. Jesus say we're supposed, you know, and she wants to change the subject. You see, now I don't have that kind of knowledge of people. So what am I going to have to do? If I want to know that something like that about a person, I'm going to have to ask them, and then I'm going to have to listen. And it is a wonderful act of mercy to listen to people, to try to understand. Because we value time so much, your time is the biggest gift you can give another person. And I just wonder in our places of work and in our schools, Even if we've worked beside a person for 12 years, if we couldn't say, you know, boy, for working with you this long, I just don't feel like I know you as well as I'd like to. Don't you have some kids? Well, tell me about it. You know? And resist the urge to go, well, now let me tell you about my kids. Just listen. It's an act of grace. It's an act of mercy. But Jesus thing. I want to end with this. I know we're out of time. Look at Luke 15, will you? Luke chapter 15. The Bible says we're to treat people four ways. We're to treat them like we want to be treated. Golden rule. We're to treat them like Jesus treats us. Colossians 3 says we're to forgive just as Christ has forgiven us. Third, we're supposed to treat people like Jesus would treat them. He washes the disciples' feet and says, now I want you to go to treat people like that. And then we're supposed to treat people as if they were Jesus. Okay? Text we looked at yesterday. Whatever you've done to the least of these, you've done to me. Luke 15, this wonderful story about the son who comes home. I don't want to look at the story of the son so much as I want us to look in verse 1 and 2. The tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. Now that alone is worth exploring, but we're not going to. They can't wait to hear what he has to say. They know it's going to be drenched in mercy. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. And it is my hope that one day the same will be said about me. The same will be said about my kids. Carrie and I were talking about this task of being parents where, you know, you just don't, you know, there's some kids that want to walk on the edge, you know, with people that are on the edge. And how as parents, we sure don't want that. And yet, there comes a time in their adulthood when we hope that they're walking with the people who are walking on the edge in order to lead them away from it. How you make that transition as a parent, I don't know. Oh, yes, I do. The best you can. That's what you do. But this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. And I know that we all aspire for others to come to know the Lord. And honestly, I think the churches I'm familiar with, we're all kind of mystified about how you get the evangelism thing going again. And I don't have any quick answer to that. But I'm sure that before many people are going to come into our midst, they're going to have to sense that this is a place of safety. This is a place where they'll be taken seriously. This is a place where their past, they could even reveal it and nobody would treat them any differently. This is a pass for that 17-year-old who wonders if he's homosexual. There's a pass where David could find someone in this church to reveal that I've been unfaithful to my wife and I don't know how to tell her. That unless we become people of mercy, I just don't think evangelism has much of a chance. It is God's basic way of being, kindness. Lots of scriptures about that, but we're out of time. May the Lord bless you. May the Lord bless us all as we try to become like this wonderful, wonderful man, Jesus. Let's sing.